Paul's letters, I'm sure you're familiar, that he begins with doctrine. He begins by expounding the great truths that are objective outside of us, that are true in God, that are true in Christ, the way of salvation, all of the graces that God gives to sinful people. And so that's what Paul's been doing in chapters 1 to 11. What's he been talking about? Well, we're all sinners, and we need a Savior. We've sinned against the law, but Jesus kept the law in our place for our justification. He unites us graciously to himself for our sanctification, which is that God works out his law in us. So in justification, Christ keeps the law for us. In sanctification, he makes us more and more lawful by his power, by his spirit, so that we can love him and love others. And all this happens in union with Christ. So we're joined to him in the covenant of grace, which has its fullest revelation in the new covenant. And then comes the question, well, if that's true, what about the Jews? And Paul's answer is, it was always some Jews who were elect and united to Christ and not others. That's what he says. So unconditional election. No one's chosen because they're a Jew. No one's chosen because they're good. No one's chosen because of their will, but only because of God's free and sovereign purpose, which should shock us that he saves anyone at all. Because what we deserve is eternal condemnation. Instead of condemning the entire world to hell, he rescues those whom he chooses. Then comes the question, well, how do you know if he's chosen you? Well, Paul immediately answers this in Romans 10. He says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. So if you're wondering, am I elect? All you have to do is cry out to God, and then you're elect. Because no one can do that. You say, well, did you really mean it? Well, no one really means it, like perfectly. But did you mean it at all? Like, no pagan can even 0.001% trust Jesus or want him. Not at all. And that's all it takes to repent, because you just have to believe him a little more than your sin, just a little more. And eventually your whole life will turn upside down and change because you trust in Jesus. It takes time, though. And so he says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the word of God, and you'll be saved. And so that brings us then to Romans 12, which is the application of all of these great truths. So Romans 1 to 11 is objective doctrine, the ones that I just mentioned. Romans 12 is how do we live in light of it? Now, biblically speaking, all of that is doctrine. Like when you see the word doctrine in Scripture, it's not just referring to abstract truths. It's referring to abstract truths plus very practical instructions and teachings about how to live as a Christian. That is the teaching of the Christian faith. It's not just that we believe something. It's that we live a certain way. Now Paul's about to get into it in chapter 12. So here's how we live in light of these great truths. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, I need to stop, because the you is plural. We Western Americans like to think, that's just me. No, it's not. It's truly not. It's the whole Church of Rome, plural. So it's to apply it to us, it would be you, all of First Baptist Church. Yes, you as an individual, but you, the whole group. And he appeals. That's a very pastoral way to lead. He doesn't just belt out directives. Now, sometimes Paul does command, but he does it kind of rarely, and he does it sparingly, because if you're commanded a lot, it wears out on you. You become bitter about it, and Paul doesn't do that. Instead, he says, I appeal to you. I urge you. I plead with you. I say, don't you see the reasonability of this? So Paul says, I appeal to you, Church of Rome, therefore brothers. Now that means brothers and sisters. And he's calling them all according to what they think they are. They've all professed faith, right? Like you. You've been baptized and you're a part of the church. That's, we charitably grant all our brothers. So he's talking to the church. I appeal to you, therefore brothers, by the mercies of God. What mercies? All the ones in chapters 1 to 11. Sovereign, gracious, unconditional, free election. the free gift of justification, the free gift of sanctification, union with Christ in your effectual calling. I appeal to you on the basis of all of God's gifts. He's given you all things to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? It's metaphorical, obviously, because the sacrifices of the Old Testament were dead, right? They weren't living. So what does this mean? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And why your bodies? Well, part of the implication here is that you come to church. This is worship. Look, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or rational service. How do you worship God in the Spirit? You, plural, present your bodies for worship, which means you have to come on the Lord's Day. That's your bodily worship, but it's broader than that. It's a living sacrifice. Now, what is a living sacrifice? Your bodies as a living sacrifice. It means you relinquish the rights over your body. You sacrifice them in the sense that you give up your self-ownership. You deny your own lordship. You offer your body to God. You don't rule it. So that pagan line, my body, my choice, it's a lie. It's not your body. It's God's body. You're a steward of your body, right? And we think in our society, very often, I can do what I want with my body. No, you cannot. You may not. You deny the lordship over your body. And you submit it to God. You do with your body with what God says to do with it. What does that look like? Well, holy and acceptable, which means in your body, denying your own lordship, sacrificing your own will, your own way to God's will and his way because you're convinced that he loves you. And that he's able to deliver all that he's promised to you. And so his way is higher and better than yours. And you're convinced of that by the mercies of God. That you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Which means your body is lawful. What do you do in your body? You do righteous things. You don't lie with your mouth. You tell the truth. You don't steal. You give freely from the heart, out of a heart of true love. You don't commit adultery. Instead, you love other people in truth and respect them and treat them like images. It means you keep the Sabbath day holy. You work 6 days. It means that you don't covet, but that you're content with Jesus. It means you don't murder people with your words, your looks, your actions. Instead, you love and serve and give. This is your spiritual worship, and it's best for you. It's the best way to live. It might bring persecution, but it's better to be persecuted for righteousness' sake than to suffer for your own sins and miseries. Most of all, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is to be godly, which means God-minded. You're someone who prays, who knows the one true God, who's united to him by grace through faith, and who's growing in subjective union with him more and more in communion with him. Means you walk living in light of the knowledge of his presence. You live coram Deo before his face. And so we gather to worship this God who calls us to offer our bodies as such a living sacrifice. That's like the whole thing. That's everything else that he's about to say falls under that. First verse summarizes the whole Christian life. Now it says spiritual worship. Do you see that in verse 1? Yours may say rational service. Both are very good translations. Rational service, I'm going to explain that first and say that the Christian life is not a life lived according to your passions, your instinctive impulses. Instead, you're dying to those because you're persuaded of something higher and greater, which is truer. And so you use your mind. There's a reasonability to the Christian faith that takes in the Word of God and uses reason to live before God and before other people. And that's how we worship him. This is actually part of how our public worship is designed by God and commanded by God, because we could stoke your passions here. That's unchristian. What's Christian is that your mind is formed by the Word of God, and your faith is engaged, and you live according to reason, and we worship according to reason. And our feelings are governed by our minds being convinced of who Jesus is and all of his glory and beauty and excellence and truth and wonder and gifts. And yeah, I'm not denying we have emotions and we should have them, certainly. I mean, you probably see me up here tapping my foot sometimes and swaying back and forth. I don't have a problem. That's fine. I mean, that's not what we're talking about. We're saying that true worship isn't just that your feelings explode or your passions surge as though that's something that is Christian worship. It's not. It's reasonable service when we gather and worship, and also in all of life. Marriage is not about your passions as much as the pagan world would have us believe otherwise. Marriage is about reasonable service. And your passions governed by the Word of God. Friendships, relationships, political life. The Christians don't live according to their passions. They live by their mind, informed by faith and governed by the absolute truth of Jesus to worship him. And their feelings sometimes follow that more than others. And in heaven, our hearts and our feelings will perfectly match our minds and our faith, but not till we get there. And so that's what this is saying. We give our we offer our bodies holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2 is a warning. So this is the negative side. So if we just saw the positive side, what we're supposed to do in verse 1, we look at negatively what we're not to do in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't shape your life after the world. You know? I mean, what are you immersed in believing? You know, we can be immersed in the Word of God and in Christ and in his truth and believe that all, what he tells us is true, or we can believe the preaching of the world. And they preach, by the way, all day, all night. The world preaches its truth, and the devil is behind it. And it sounds so good and beautiful and worthy and wonderful, a way to true happiness, and throw off your oppressive Christian religion. You know, get rid of all that religious dogma and just free your heart and yourself to be you. That's what the world says. But don't be conformed to this world. Don't live for the things of this world. What does the world live for? Well, 1 John tells us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, they dress it up. It's not so bare and raw when it's presented to you. But that's what it is. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But the world's passing away and the things of this world, so don't be conformed to it, which have to do with passions. Sinful urges and instincts that are both from your soul and your body, because your soul and your body are fallen. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Notice it's a process. You cannot just change all at once, you know? I mean, wouldn't that be great if you could just make a free will choice to become like Jesus? I mean, if free will is true, I usually ask people, why can't you do that? If you have a free will, just become like Jesus right now. Do it. Go ahead. Well, no, you can't just make a free will choice. It's a process through the means of grace that God has given, where the Spirit works in us to change us more and more. And the process of change is a part of the journey by which we have to be changed, because all of that changing over time more and more is necessary to what we're becoming, for the memory of it and the way that we're shaped and the things we learn about Christ and God through the process of transformation, which comes by the renewal of our mind. And how are our minds renewed? Well, when we're convinced more and more of the truth that God has revealed in his word. We become persuaded, not just that our heads are filled with data, because you can be doctrinally accurate. There are plenty of very, very doctrinally precise people who it never touches their hearts. And what that really means is they don't believe it. They know the right thing to say, but they haven't internalized and they don't really believe it. You know? But that's not what we're talking about. The Word of God is saying, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, which has to do with faith. Our minds are renewed when we believe the truth that God has spoken in His Word. And do you know how you're persuaded of it? By the Spirit. But it's by being in the Word. Do you want your faith to be strengthened? You know, there is no shortcut. This is why we come to church. This is one of the main reasons we gather, is to hear from God, His Word. It's why we are to read our Bibles and pray, because this is how our faith grows, as we submit to what God says and as we see who He is and what He's like through the whole of Scripture. So be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that you can learn the Word of God in the abstract and kind of know it and maybe take a test and put down the answer that you just read out of the Bible. But the way you really learn to live according to the Word practically is through testing. I mean, think of Adam in the garden. He had the Word of God, didn't he? Do you think he could have gotten the answer right? Yeah. What'd God say? Well, I'll put the blank. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge, he writes down in the blank, of good and evil. He would get the answer right. But it was through testing that it determined whether he had learned it. And he failed. Wasn't Jesus also tested? Jesus, his whole life was a testing. Why didn't Jesus just become born, die as a baby, and go to heaven? Or rise from the dead and go straight to heaven? Because he had to be tested. Have an opportunity to sin and learn wisdom through practice. That is absolutely essential. So you wonder, why do you suffer? This is why. Because you can only grow wise through suffering, by learning how to live out the whole Word of God in every individual circumstance. It's a very deep knowledge, a knowledge that has to do with your whole person. It's actually part of the purpose of marriage, which is a cauldron of refinement. Sometimes it's very testing. Sometimes it's joyful, but it's always about learning to live with someone else in a very close way. Every friendship that's a true Christian friendship is this way too. The church is this way. You know, today we turn the church into something like, come here and your problems will go away and a bunch of nice people that you'll have to be your friends. Well, some of them are nice, perhaps. Most of you are nice, don't worry. I'm not thinking of anybody. But you know, you're going to be sinned against, aren't you? You're going to get offended. You're going to offend people. That's it. That's what this is saying. By testing, Satan's going to get a hold of your own thinking. He's going to put thoughts into your mind to doubt and be suspicious and irritate, whatever. You know, all of the afflictions of your own body and your life and in living in this world are the context in which you have to learn how to live in accordance with the Bible. And it's not easy. It is a hard process to learn what is the will of God. You know, at a simple level, you could say, what is the will of God? Well, the Bible reveals it. That's true. But try that when there's a tough problem. Well, exactly, there's a lot of things in the Bible. It says this, it says that, and you have to understand it as a whole to know what to do in tough situations and to apply it. You see, that's what wisdom is. That you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And why is all that happening to you? To make you what you were made to be. The end of it is that you would emanate the very likeness of God. To become conformed to the image of Jesus. There's a purpose in this life, and it's not what our world says, which is either to be popular or make a lot of money or be happy, have lots of vacations, you know, whatever it is. Be in charge of a lot of stuff. I don't know what, I mean, the world's saying that. But there is a purpose. And the purpose is, are you fighting, like really aiming by faith, under grace, because of what Jesus has done for you, because he persuades you to become like him? To reflect him to others, which is the best way to be. It's what you were made for. And that's what the implication is of all the doctrine that we heard in chapters 1 to 11, to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is kind of something else, something Paul says in another place in Hebrews 5:11, if you look there with me. So about learning wisdom. So that's another way to put this, is why are you on earth? To learn to become wise. You're here to learn wisdom. It takes a long time to learn wisdom, especially if you're a sinner like you are and I am. It takes a long time to learn wisdom. But that's just another way of saying to become like Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Word of God. He's the wisdom of God, who is possessed at the beginning of all of creation, according to the Proverbs. That's what you're made to be like. The very reason, wisdom, Word of God, reflected back to him. So look at Hebrews 5, verse 11. It says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So the writer of the Hebrews just mentioned Melchizedek. You're like, who is that? I don't even know who that is, really. You know, if you don't know the Bible, you might just scratch your head. What's he got to do with Jesus? And so he realizes he's speaking to immature people who don't know the Bible very well, or Christ in his fullness. And so they say, he says about this, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You know how you become dull of hearing? By hearing the word over and over and ignoring it. Or just memorizing it. Oh, I know that. You become dull of hearing when you don't practice it. You become inoculated, like you're given a part of a virus, but you don't do it. You don't get the disease. This is a danger of being in the church, actually. That if you don't do what God says, you become dull of hearing. It's like, oh, I heard that. I know that answer. I've heard that before. I know that doctrine. Well, that's not the question. The question is, do you believe and do? Because of grace. Yes, you're forgiven that you haven't. But what about now and in the future? You're going to do what he says? So you become dull of hearing when you don't practice the faith. And that's what he goes on to say here in a second. Verse 12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled. Do you see that? In the word of righteousness. That's what we want to be, is skilled in the word. To know it so well, we know how to wield it. We know how to apply it. We know when to use this part, when to use that part, how to use the whole in every place. We want to be skilled. Don't you want to be skilled? Men, young men, don't you want to be leaders who know how to wield the sword and lead other people and slay the dragon? This is how. It's a reason to live. So, unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But then here, verse 14 connects back to Hebrews 12, verse 2. But solid food is for the mature. Solid food means understanding Jesus everywhere in the Bible. That is the word of God as a whole. The character of Christ, Old and New Testaments, seeing how it all points to him personally and how to live in light of him. Solid food, that's solid food, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. How do you become wise? Not just by reading the Bible and then living how you want, but by taking the challenge, and why don't you do what it says? You know? Why don't you live in accordance with it? You say, well, I try and I can't. Yeah, well, that's true. You can't perfectly. That's why Jesus came to die for our sins, to forgive us. But you can grow, and you can fight, and what a reason to live, to become more like Jesus, to become more what he's made you to be. So our powers of discernment or our wisdom is trained by constantly practicing the word of God to distinguish good from evil. You know, it's not always easy to tell what's right or wrong or what's good or evil. It's not. Some of the plain things are obvious, you know, like that's obviously bad, that's obviously good, but there's a wise way to live in the world. I don't claim to know all the answers, which is why I try not to belt out all kinds of don't do this and don't do that stuff that's not in the Bible to the church, because that's up to you to figure out. through wisdom. But there is a wisdom. There is a wise way to live, you see? So back to Romans 12. This is how we live in light of the gospel of Jesus. Then verse 3. So he's still talking to the church as a whole, and we learn this together as a church. This is why the church is not a preaching station. The church is not a classroom for you to come and take notes and put it in your drawer next to your bed when you get home and forget about it forever. It's a place to practice the faith with the people who are here. You know? So Romans 12, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, that is you, church, all of you together, the church, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. What is that? Don't be proud. If you go to Ephesians, the first grace mentioned is humility. Basically, it's truth-telling. What is pride? Believing a lie about yourself, that you're greater than you think you are. Why do we do that? Do you know why we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? Because we think we need to. It's like a security mechanism. It's like if I don't think of myself, I'm very afraid that I'm really inept and incapable, and so I need to project something to make myself feel better and others better about me. But do you know why we do that? We don't believe the imputed righteousness of Jesus. You don't have to be proud if you believe Christ has bled for you, that he's covered all of your faults, all of your sins. You don't have to pretend you're something you're not. He sees you perfectly, and he calls you son and daughter. He calls you righteous. He treats you like you're righteous, so you can tell the truth about you. You know? You can tell the truth about your strengths, which is not proud, and your weaknesses and your sins, which is not proud. So, how do we, first of all, how can we live together? The only way we can tolerate living with each other in the long term, and that something doesn't shake loose or one of us break off, is that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Pride kills. Kills a church. Kills sanctification. How can you grow if you think you're higher than you are? You know? So that's where it starts. We shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. That is to wisely evaluate who we are in light of the word. I got this problem. Yep, that's a sin. I need to grow. I'm not making excuses for it. But I think I have this grace that's useful for God's people, and I want to use it. It's not proud to say that or to think that way, to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You know, we have to think that way, that we're part of each other. This is why there's no YouTube church. You know, you cannot go to church on YouTube. You can't go to church on the internet in any way. It has to be with people you're dwelling with. And as we come week in and week out, we learn each other, and it's through the week. Organic relationships develop. This church, I know, has all kinds of informal, organic relationships that are through the week. And that's what it should be. But Lord's Day to Lord's Day, taking the opportunity to lean into each other and love each other and learn Christ together. We're members of one another, verse 5. Also, in a Christian marriage, this is that way. So if there's a husband and a wife, both who believe, you're members of one another. And you're to be humble toward one another, because it's the church. It is two Christians living together. And so all of this applies to marriages, to Christian friendships, but especially in the local church. And then verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. So at this time, there was still the gift of New Testament prophecy. That probably translates now into something like preaching, because a prophet would declare the word of God to God's people, and that's what a preacher does. If service, so some have preaching or prophetic gifts, some have serving gifts. Now, you can have both, right? It's not saying, well, if you prophesy, you don't have to serve, and if you serve, you don't have to prophesy. It's not saying that. We all have to do what God teaches us to do, but have you not noticed there are some people who are really gifted at serving? I know some of you are. You can sense a need. Like me, I'm ready to serve, but I don't see them as easily. I need someone to tell me, hey, look at that. And then I'm like, yes. Sometimes I see them, right? But that's not my automatic gift. Some of y'all have it. You can sense it. You can walk into a room and know all the needs right there. It's amazing. It's a wonderful gift. If service and our serving to the one who teaches in his teaching. So if preaching is like preaching the word, teaching and exhorting, teaching is more just explaining what it means. They're related. They don't go separately from each other, but but you have teaching, you have prophecy, you have serving. Then verse 8, to the one who exhorts in his exhortation. That's encouragement. Hey, come on. We can do this. You need to do this. Let us do this together. Come on. That's an exhorter. And you want to follow. The one who contributes in his generosity. There are people, and I know some of them, and some of them are in this church, who would give you their right arm and right leg. And they do it cheerfully as though it was nothing. There are people who are gifted with giving. You know, sometimes these are wealthier people, but not always. They just have a heart that excels in this grace and trust in the Lord to give. So those who contribute in their generosity, the one who leads. And it's interesting to me that word leads in the New English Standard Version can be translated gives aid. Leading is giving aid. It's not lording it over, getting people to do what you want for your own sake and benefit. True leadership is giving aid. What it is. And it calls others to walk alongside you. So one who gives aid with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy is seeing a need and wanting to, or a suffering. It's not just seeing a need, it's seeing suffering of some kind and wanting to alleviate suffering. That's what mercy is. Here's suffering. I want to help the sufferer. Some people are very gifted for that, and to do that with cheerfulness. So the point is, do what God is giving you to do, but don't fall into the rut of just mechanically doing it because you're supposed to, even though you're good at it. Do it from the heart. And to do that, how? How can you practice the gifts God has given you from the heart? You have to be in Jesus, in communion with him, in his word, in prayer, sometimes when you don't feel like it, and a life of constant faith and repentance, believing the gospel, believing his love for you, believing all the mercies of Romans chapter 1 to 11. That's how you do this, from the heart and with faith. So that is, it's describing the nature of the church. We all have different gifts, and what could happen? Well, what could happen is someone who leads could look at someone who contributes, and there could be some competition, right? Or someone who serves with someone who teaches, there could be some, well, I serve, well, I teach, you know? Well, I have this gift, I have that gift. Well, they need to be more like me. And do you know why we say that? Why do I say they need to be more like me? Because I'm trying to pretend like I'm righteous. If I say, they need to be more like me because I notice this or that or do this or that, I only say that. I point out the faults in others only because I don't believe the righteousness of Jesus imputed to me. Some way of asserting my own superiority is arrogant. You know, it's proud. Instead, we should acknowledge people are different. This is another little point to make, is that's why the church is not something you choose. You can choose the church as a whole, but you don't choose all the people in your church. Have you noticed? They just are here. And I ran across someone one time, this is a long time ago, no one you know, who told me that they don't need to join a church. They have so many Christian friends, you know, and they keep in touch all week, and that's their church. It's their people. But that's just a bunch of people just like you who are naturally your friends, isn't it? I mean, if your church is your friends, then it's just, then what you're saying is that my people are those that I naturally get along with the best and that are like me and Christian, probably as people who don't ever rub against you as much, certainly people who may not ever want to gently correct you. Maybe they do. But the church is designed for the old and the young to be together. It's designed for all different kinds of people that we don't naturally relate to, from every station of life, the rich and the poor. People who don't go together in the world usually are put all together, employers, employees, all in the same church where they're equal brothers and sisters in Jesus, and have to learn to live with each other and love each other. People in times of suffering, people in times of bounty. So that's on purpose. The point I'm making here is to be a part of a church is intentionally to be a part of a group of people that are only united in the end because of the bond they have in Jesus, the promise that they share. There's no other natural reason for those people to be together. And what does that do to us? It teaches us together to become more like Christ. Do you know you're made a stronger person as you learn how to relate to all different kinds of people, all different kinds of gifts? You have more experiences with various types of people. You learn to be a more well-rounded person in the sense that you're becoming more and more like Jesus if you believingly practice wisdom in connection with all of your relationships. You see? So it's that way on purpose. And then it says in verse 9, it gives us the Spirit that should be in the church. The Holy Spirit gives us these gifts based on his word. And verse 9 says, let love be genuine. It's a command. We don't hear it that way in English. It's almost like an encouragement. But in Greek, that is a third person command, which we don't have in English. You all must love genuinely. So what is love? Love is desiring the being and well-being of another. I want you to exist. I want you in my life, and I want what is best for you. So it's the opposite of hate, which is like, I don't care if you're in my life or not. Be okay with me if you just disappeared. Or, I really hope you suffer for what you did. You know? So let love be genuine. Love is, it intends good for another. Genuine means that you're not loving others for selfish, manipulative purposes, to get some other thing out of it. Now, there is something we get out of mutually loving, which is we're mutually encouraged to love and we celebrate Jesus together. That's not disingenuous. But it's disingenuous to think, I'll love you because you'll give me some other thing that I want beyond this relationship of love. Right? Beyond Jesus. Something else. So that's a manipulative form of love. I'll be nice to you. I'll remember when it's time for the paycheck to be due. You remember that too. That's disingenuous love. So let love be genuine. For the right reasons, with the right heart. And isn't it interesting that the next words after let love be genuine is abhor what is evil. You cannot love without hating. You better hate. You better hate. If you do not hate, abhor what is evil, you don't love what is good. Because what is evil? The right biblical conception of evil is that it is a parasite on life. That's what evil is. It is the corruption, the disease that depends upon life for its existence but is destroying life. That's evil. And so what do you hate evil in? We hate it in yourself first. If love is to be genuine, then when you see the evil in you, you should hate it, not yourself. You don't hate yourself. Only in a loose sense would we say hate yourself. But you don't hate that which is God's image. You hate the evil that is destroying God's image in you and in the other people. But you see your own the most. See the evil in me first above all, and I hate it in you. But I don't hate it in you because I hate you, or I don't look at you and hate the evil in you and therefore hate you. I look at you, I hate the evil in you precisely because I love you and I want what's best for you. Right? So you have to hate evil. You have to. Or you don't love. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Notice that there's a commitment there. That if we do not, as a church, together, refuse to let go of what is good, intentionally cling to God's truth, to Jesus, to his word as the truth of God, it'll slip away. It has to be on purpose. Why? You say, well, we're there. We have it already. Well, we do. I believe we have the truth. But why do we have to keep holding on to it? Because there's an enemy. There's always trying to snatch it away. There's an opposition team, Satan and his demons, the world, our own flesh. So we have to hold fast to what is good. Then it says, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. So, you know, there should be an affection among us, between brothers, among us all, brothers and sisters together. A sincere care, a sympathy for one another, a desire to be with one another. You know, this is why, while the Bible frequently exhorts us to assemble, to gather as a church, and that is God's law, the truth is, no one should have to tell us to assemble. And maybe the truth is also this. Probably you shouldn't come if you don't want to. You know? Why? Don't come. If you don't want to come, don't. Because the command isn't come. It's come because you want to. Right? And why do you want to? Because you love the brethren with affection. How do you get there? By thinking of them like Jesus. It's a purpose. You have to on purpose. Grow in love for the brethren. Pray for one another. Serve one another. Think of them the way Jesus does. So to love one another with brotherly affection. And then I love this next phrase because it's amazing that it's in the Bible. But it says, outdo one another in showing honor. So we're supposed to be in competition, but not the competition of pride. You know, men do that, like on the field, you know. Competition is great, but sometimes we can really get in our own way. You know, women do it too. I don't mean to exclude women, but men tend to be the worst sometimes with proud sorts of chest thumping competition and outdoing each other. And, you know, women do it their own way. Y'all can tell me how y'all do it. I don't know. But there's pride in both sexes. And it's like, well, I prophesy. Well, I serve. Well, I teach. Well, I exhort, you know, and we're trying to compete with each other about who does what better. But what are we supposed to be competing with each other over? I mean, what if we really did this? Like, tried to do it. Like, to one-up each other on how much we honor each other. What is honor? Honor, the word basically has to do with weightiness. To regard with truthful weight, and value another person. Now, it can't be false, so you don't praise people or honor people with your words for things that aren't honorable. Well, what is honorable? Biblically, I'm about to tell you what is honorable. What is honorable is that a person has qualities and acts and speaks in such a way that he serves the group. To serve others, it's love. It's keeping God's commandments when it's hard. And so it would have to do with recognizing that in each other. Do you know honor? And there used to be customs of honor. We used to have this in manners, and they could be fake, right? So I'm not saying that we need to recover the old manner tradition in full or anything like that. But it was understood in our society that you showed honor to people by certain ways of speaking and behaving and acting and through certain gestures that showed the value of another person. Someone comes in the room, you stand up. You know, that's just one of many. But do you know what was behind that older tradition? It was, if we don't consciously show honor, the only other option is abuse. To treat someone like they're a meat sack for me. You see? Ah, you're not that important. Nobody's really that important. You know, we know each other. Instead of, no, you're an image of God. You matter. You're valuable. I'm not going to degrade you, shame you, diminish you. I'm going to show you honor because you are weighty, because God made you. And not only that, but if you're in the church and you're a believer, Christ has redeemed you. So I'm going to treat you as you are and recognize that which is good in you. So we're supposed to outdo one another in showing honor, respecting each other, caring in that way for each other. So outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. In other words, it ought to come from our hearts. Zeal, which means there is a kind of godly, holy passion that is rooted in faith, that's governed by the mind, that does these things intentionally and intensely with a commitment. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. What's our hope that we rejoice in together? It's eternity. It's heaven awaits us. I mean, there's more darkness today, maybe, than we've seen in some time publicly, or at least it's been visible to us. But we see lots of darkness. There's darkness in your own lives. I know some of you. Probably there's some have darkness I don't know about. Everyone has darknesses and trials and struggles and griefs. And we're not to rejoice in those things in themselves. The Bible never says, oh, you know, delight in this terrible suffering that's going on in your life. No, it's instead rejoice in hope in the midst of that. There's a twofold thing. You can grieve and rejoice. What's the hope? It's a certainty. Christ is above us and reigning. And he's taken us to heaven. And the anchor of our soul is planted in the heavenly temple. And he is going to reel us in. We're not going under these waves. He has us. And we can rejoice in that hope and be patient in tribulation. That word patient basically means persevering, to keep on going in the midst of trials and temptations and things that distract us to turn away from Christ. Churches have these things that come up that distract us. That's the enemy's main tactic. He's not like, deny Jesus and die. That's not what he says. He says, look at this shiny thing over here. Or here's a dark thing to be afraid of. That's what the devil does. Be very afraid. But be patient in tribulation. Keep going with your eyes on Jesus, constant in prayer. And by the way, that means together, not just individually. We should be constant in prayer together. I'm not legislating, but we do have a prayer meeting. You can come and be a part of it. I understand. Some of you, you can't. That's all right. I get it. Because you work all day and you come home and, you know, it's just going to really be disruptive to everything. You got kids, whatever. That's fine. I'm not saying you must come to prayer meeting. But boy, what a blessing to gather with God's people for prayer. If you can, I would encourage you to come, to be a part of it, to pray together with God's people. That way you know them, you know their struggles, their burdens, and you're lifting them up to the Lord, and they're lifting yours up to the Lord. You're praying together to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do as a church, to be constant in prayer together. Now, we do that in public worship, too, so it's not like we're not doing it if you don't come on Wednesday, because I pray. We have another man, Mitch, prays, as well as others. And so as long as we're praying together, when there are prayers in the public worship, we are, I believe, fulfilling this command in a broad sense. And so it's not like you're not doing it. But Wednesdays is a wonderful time to take advantage of if you can. Then it says, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So what about having them over to your home, people? You know, we're supposed to do that. Now, this means especially those in need, right? So we should open our homes to people who need a place. And there might be different people with different kinds of needs. It's not only they don't have a place to sleep. It might be that they need a friend. They need an older Christian to encourage and help them. Might be any number of things, but to have our eyes open for such things and have others into our home to show hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So, I mean, I can't help but think of all the warnings that are out there right now about how the church is about to be persecuted by the left. Probably we will be. We probably are being, you know. But what are we supposed to do? Bless them. Right? Which means the blessing of God be upon them. May the Lord save them. Bless those who persecute you. It might be more personal than that. It might be someone at work is persecuting you because you're a Christian. It's subtle. They don't like you. You're not getting opportunities. You know? They're accusing you because of who you are. Well, how are you supposed to treat them? Bless them. The Lord's blessing be upon you, and do not curse them. You don't curse. What is cursing? I'm not going to do it, but you can imagine. It has to do with saying they should go to hell. You know? That's not my job or yours. Now, there is a place for praying imprecations that are the Psalms, but it's not specific to a person. It's more general than that, and ultimately we pray, if we pray an imprecatory prayer, that this is Jesus' prayer to the enemy of his people. And Christ alone has the authority to curse eternally, right? And he satisfied the curse for his people, for us. And so we can pray, Lord, destroy your enemies, but would you please destroy them by converting them? And saving them so that there's nothing left of who they are now, but that they're actually like Jesus. That's how we should pray for our enemies. So, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, I'm more and more convinced, I think I've said this before, but if you want to know who your friend is, that's how. Right there. If someone is your friend. It's important not only to be a friend, but to know who a friend is. Both are important because you need to know who's a real friend and who's not. And you need to know how to be a real friend. And here's what it is. That if your friend is rejoicing, here's some great thing that happened in my life. You don't say, I've had things like that happen to me. Or just wait, you'll come down off that high. Or that's a lame thing to be so excited about, you know, I don't know, but you don't do that. If someone is your friend and they're rejoicing, you know what they do? They say, great, I'm so excited for you. Do you know why they do that? Because they love you. They care about you. They see you happy and they're glad that you're happy. Maybe they wouldn't rejoice in the same thing, but they're not bringing themselves into it. What they say is, you're happy. I love you. I'm glad to see you happy. Yes, that's a friend. Weep with those who weep. So your friend, you're suffering, you're grieving, you're weeping, and someone says, buck up, get over it. Now, sometimes a friend eventually will say that, okay? Not probably that way, but that's not how he starts. A friend starts by saying, I'm so sorry about this. I'm so, so sorry about what happened, and I grieve with you. Why do they do that? Because what's important to them isn't what's happened as much as that it's happened to you. You're sad, and they're sad with you because you're sad. That's how we're to treat each other in the church. It's also definitely the mark of friendship, because friends love each other. And then verse 16, live in harmony with one another. So not in discord. Harmony, that doesn't mean there's no conflicts. It means that we harmonize through the conflict. It doesn't mean there's no sins, because that would be perfect. We're not perfect. It means that we harmonize by dealing with our sins in ourselves and with each other the way Christ says. And we keep going together. That there's nothing in the church that is some permanent friction or conflict, that there are people who are at odds with each other and have grudges and anger toward each other and is not resolving. That's not allowed. That's a disharmony. It can't be that way. You might say, well, maybe that person's not even a Christian. Well, maybe, but you haven't worked it out enough yet to know that. You know, you got to go and deal with it the way. If your brother has something against you, what's it say? What's Jesus say? Go be reconciled to your brother. Leave your gift. Get to the bottom of it, right? Live in harmony with each other. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I think it's interesting. He keeps hitting this, don't be proud. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. So if someone is unkind or cruel, the way of the world is to do the same back, isn't it? I'm going to give you a little, that's how you treat me, I'm going to treat you that way. That's do unto others as they do unto you, but it's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Wouldn't you want to be honored? Don't you want to be loved? Well, don't repay evil for evil. Instead, do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Why do we need to do this? Let me just point out why. Because the church has a mission. And if we're fighting each other, we're not doing what we're supposed to do. What is the mission of the church? To worship the one true God together, to be more conformed to Jesus with each other, and to preach the gospel at home and abroad to every creature. And if we're fighting each other, we are not ready for that mission. We're not doing it. We're destroying ourselves. We've forgotten why we're here. You see? And so, we should live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And I think that's even in the church. You might have an enemy in the church. Well, it shouldn't stay that way. You have to get to the bottom of that and live in harmony. And then do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Which doesn't mean nice always, because nice is like, well, we're just going to forget that that happened, you know? The Bible doesn't say to be nice. What's good? It's truth in love. Sometimes good is doing a hard thing and addressing a situation that you may not want to address. Other times it might be keeping your mouth shut when your own instinct would be to speak when you shouldn't, right? And it takes wisdom to know the difference. But we're to overcome evil with good. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for the church, for this glorious teaching about really the character of Christ, which we just read. Every one of those things, Lord, we thank you that we see them perfectly in Jesus, that he died on the cross to forgive all of our sins against these beautiful commandments, to reconcile us to you and to deposit these graces within us, to make us more like Jesus, people who love and know your love and who live in love with one another. Lord, continue to sanctify us and preserve us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.